But it's good to see you all. Some of you I've met before, and we'll meet again from time to time. I was given an assigned topic. Now, sometimes on these Wednesday night things, we're told, God, preach whatever you want to preach, as long as it's biblical and scriptural and godly. And then sometimes you're given a topic. Now, my topic is, it's a myth that we can take on water and stay afloat. And I thought, huh? So I started working on it, and I thought, I don't have any sermons quite like that. I'm going to start from scratch. But as I got to thinking about it, I thought, well, it makes a lot of sense. It is a myth that we can take on water and stay afloat. And I thought, that sounds like a sermon that Noah would have preached. Wouldn't he? You know, we can't take on water. We're going to have a ship that's built according to God's dimensions and God's design. And so I got to thinking about other sermons that Noah might have preached. Try these on for a topic. How about, we've got to obey God's specific commands or learn to swim really well. Noah could have preached that. How about, don't skimp on the pitch inside or out. You know, you got to put the pitch on the cracks and make sure it doesn't leak. How about pray for rain and get aboard? That would have worked. And I like this one. He who laughs now will be fossil fuels later. Can y'all figure that out? Does that make sense? We're in oil country. Y'all ought to know that one. You know, we're burning fuel in our cars that came about in the Great Flood. It may be some of those guys that mocked Noah. How about a pair of donkeys have more sense than you people? As the donkeys got on the boat and there, nobody else wanted on it. Or how about this title? See you in Ararat. Oh, no, I won't. Or how about this one? This water symbolizes baptism that will save Christians later. And he could have quoted 1 Peter 3:21, except it hadn't been written yet. But that's kind of lessons that Noah could have preached. And then I got to thinking, well, actually, this sermon sounds like something Moses could have preached too, as he's crossing the Red Sea and headed to the Promised Land or roundabout way. Moses could have preached, boats float, chariots don't. Pretty good sermon. How about, it's not the shallow reed sea, it's the deep red sea. I could preach that one. How about, it's hard to swim in man's armor. Or, who is God, you ask? Well, God just identified himself and all the great works he did. Or the sermon title, Checkmate, God Conquered Your King. Or, army shmarmy, we've got God. And they did have God. Or, after they crossed the Red Sea, they could stand on the other side and he could preach, the waters are divided, come and get us. Y'all aren't finding these as humorous as I hoped you would. How about, cavalry makes a poor navy. Or, we were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and some still didn't reach the promised land. 1 Corinthians 10:2. Well, you can tell where my mind went for a while. I was just trying to sort out this sermon title I was given, and I got to thinking all these other titles that kind of fit with that concept. But this is my sermon. It's not Noah and it's not Moses. And my sermon title is, it is a myth that keeps men from knowing Jesus. We can take on water and stay afloat. And I've thought about it and thought about it, and I thought, it makes sense, but I'm going to have to make sense out of it in a sense that the scriptures identify those facts. And as I thought about it, I thought, actually, this is only partly true. If you and I know God, and we do, we know that God can actually make anything float. And so in 2 Kings 6:1-7, you read about how Elisha and some other prophets were cutting down trees, and one of the prophets swung his axe, and the axe head flew off, and it fell in the water, and he said, oh, it was borrowed. I hate borrowing stuff, because if you borrow stuff, it's going to get broken, or you're going to lose it, or something. And Elisha cut a stick, threw it in, and it floated to the top, and he said, get it, and they got it. God can make anything float. So we need to know from the beginning that if God is involved, anything is possible. But it's man that has trouble keeping things afloat. For man is always trying to recreate things and design things and build technologies and build new religions and new philosophies. And whatever it is that man builds, though it may have some value for a time, ultimately it fails. Man's stuff never lasts. You remember when men built the, or you don't remember, but you've read how men built the unsinkable Titanic? Biggest ship in the world. Unsinkable. And it sunk on its maiden voyage, 1912. First trip out it sunk. Ran into an iceberg. Well, man has that problem keeping things afloat. But with Jesus now, we can take on water and still stay afloat. We meaning anybody. My life is kind of turbulent at times, and I'm not sure if I'm going to keep my head above water. But with Jesus, you're always able to do that. And I've got a perfect example of it. Matthew chapter 8, beginning verse 23. Here's what we read. Then he got into the boat, and the disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went in and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. And he replied, You have little faith. Why are you so afraid? And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And the men were amazed and asked, What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. I've been in some rough water a time or two. I'm not a water guy, really. I like to fish on the bank or on a calm day somehow. But rough water is spooky. And if it's crashing over your ship and you're taking on water, you know that there's a possibility you'll drown. But Jesus calmed the storm. So with Jesus, we can take on water and still remain afloat. Man's problem is that he tries to stay afloat without Jesus, and it won't work. You and I are trying to get through this life and out of this life and into the next life, into the heavenly realm, and we could drown along the way spiritually, but Jesus can direct us and keep us from doing that. Now, the question in this whole discussion is, who is the we? We can do this. Pronouns are really funny. When you're reading Scripture, pronouns like we and you and they, sometimes people make those say more than they're intended. There's somebody that's involved in that. So in my title, if the we is our nation, United States, can our nation take on water and stay afloat? And the answer is no, it really can't. If we embrace humanism and immorality, and materialism, and atheism, and socialism, and liberalism, and all the isms that are out there, if we keep making laws that abandon God and instead kind of exclude God from everything national, our nation won't stay afloat. Now, I love our nation, and I'm real optimistic that things will change at some point, but if we think that we can take on water, sin, and stay afloat, we're mistaken, because the history shows that all nations who abandon God fail. Now, if the we is the church, can the church take on water and stay afloat? The answer is yes, it can. Because the church was intended to be lifelong, as long as this world is in existence. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The Lord intends for His church to continue to be in existence. Now, we're part of the restoration movement of the 1900s into this century now. I hope we'll continue that restoration effort. I hope each generation will do that. But the church was in existence in the Dark Ages, in the Middle Ages. Though historically we have a hard time locating it and finding it, it was in existence. It's never been out of existence. It's taken on a lot of water, a lot of pressure, a lot of outside forces. But the church will exist no matter what. Well, if we in the discussion is a congregation, can our congregation take on water and stay afloat? Can 14th and Main? Can 9th and Main? The answer is no, not for long. We can't take on water very much. Each congregation is autonomous. The church is not one big ship that will stand or fall, sink or float. We're congregations of people scattered around the world in different generations at different times, each congregation autonomous but answerable to Jesus. And each congregation has to stay afloat. The book of Revelation identifies seven churches and their accountability. If you start that book of Revelation when there's some literal passages there, it's helpful for us to understand that he's writing to seven congregations about their status and whether or not they're floating well or they're sinking. The first one is Ephesus, which is a real significant congregation. Ephesus is inland, and just into the Aegean Sea is the island of Patmos, where John is in exile, and he's writing the book of Revelation. And he's got this message from Jesus for that congregation and these other congregations. Ephesus is where Timothy was the preacher, and Ephesus is the congregation that first assembled all of the scriptures that we call the canon of scripture now. The Bible is pulled together. Those letters of Paul and the letters of Peter and the letters of James and Jude and all of that was pulled together by that congregation. Well, they did some things that were right, and they stand out in the pages of scripture, but they were doing some things wrong as well. And the Lord said, if you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place, in chapter 2, verse 5. If you don't repent, you're not going to continue to float. You're not going to be a congregation of the Lord's church. I will remove you, he said. And then he wrote to the church in Smyrna. And Smyrna was doing well. They were faithful, but they were under a great deal of hardship and persecution. And the Lord said to them, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Chapter 2, verse 10. So each congregation is going to have to stand or fall, sink or float. Each congregation has to do the things that God expects them to do, or else they won't continue. Pergamum is the next one. He told them, you're doing some things right, but there's some things that you've not got right. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them, the few in your congregation who are unfaithful, with the sword of my mouth, chapter 2, verse 16. So you see, again, a congregation has to sink or float. Thyatira is next. And he said of Thyatira, you've done some things right, but I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Chapter 2, verse 20 and 22. And then he writes to the church in Sardis. Now, Sardis thought, boy, we're doing good. This is a fine congregation. And the Lord said, you don't even know what you're talking about. You've abandoned what is truth. In Sardis, he said, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Chapter 3, 1 through 3. And then to the church in Philadelphia, he said, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Chapter 3, verse 11. They were doing well, but they were struggling. A congregation can struggle. We're all supposed to struggle against sin, against the pressures of the world, against life's hardships. That's what being a Christian is about. So hard times don't mean that God has cursed us. It just means you're going through hard times. But we need to be faithful, like the church in Philadelphia. And then the church in Laodicea was addressed. And he said of them, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other, and so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Chapter 3, verse 16. Well, I'm a member of the 14th and Main Church of Christ in Big Spring. You're a member of the 9th and Main Church here in this community. There's congregations all over Texas, all over the South, some in the North, some in Central America and South America, some in Europe. There's churches in different places, and each of them are accountable to God to maintain their devotion to Him. That's where we float, or if we fail to do that, that's where we sink. And we have to be aware of that. Each congregation must remain watertight in order to stay afloat. Now, let's continue with this water analogy. What is the water that can sink a church? Well, if we're going to use that illustration, it's sin. The only thing that hurts any of us is sin. Everything that God tells us to do benefits us. But when we're disobedient to God and we give in to the pressures and temptations of the devil and of the world that he is the prince of, then we do run the risk of individually sinking or family sinking or church sinking. Sin is our problem. But you and I are still sinners and we still struggle, but we fix our sins by repentance. But when a congregation endorses or accepts sin, or a congregation doesn't repent of sin, or there's sin within the church and everybody's acting like there's not sin in the church and hypocrisy takes place, then that church is in danger of losing its candlestick. It's in danger of losing its place in God's kingdom. Well, how do you keep sin from washing into the church? Well, obviously, we would say you read the Bible and you maintain your integrity, but we're going to keep the illustration we've got. I would say that to keep the sin from washing into the church, we're going to have to keep an even keel. Now, I'm not Navy, I was Army. But Navy guys or boating people know that the keel is that main staff that's kind of the spine of the ship. And the ribs run off of that. And so it displaces water and then it begins to float. But that keel is very important. And if you keep an even keel, what you're doing is you're not swaying back this way and then swaying back that way. For once you start that swaying process in either direction, if you tilt too far, you're going to start taking on water. And once you take on water, then you're going to lean that way until finally you become a ship in distress. Well, you keep an even keel, and a ship sinks when it lists too far starboard or too far port. You all know what that means? I'm 62 years old, and all my life I'd hear them talk about starboard and port, and I thought, I don't know which is which. I learned on this lesson, starboard is right, port is left. Y'all knew that. Navy guys know that. So you can't tilt or list too far to the right or too far to the left, starboard or port, or you'll start to sink. And God's word is what keeps us on an even keel. But if we add to his word or we take from his word, then we're leaning starboard or we're leaning port. And that's when we get in danger. That's when a congregation's in danger. It's when an individual's in danger. Either way, we sink. Now, that's the struggle that we face. We're on this stormy sea of life, and we're trying to keep an even keel by following God's word. But if we start adding to that word, or taking from that word, we're leaning one way or the other, and that leaning is what gets us in trouble. So, are we on an even keel, or are we listing starboard and port? Well, each congregation is going to have to answer that for themselves. There are congregations that I think are really in danger. I don't think that 14th and Main is. I don't think that 9th and Main is, from all I've heard or know. But I know of congregations that are really listing to one side bad or listing to the other side to the extreme, and I worry about that. When it was announced a minute ago that I graduated from Abilene Christian, I thought, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. There was a time when Abilene Christian was solid. It's not now. And I'm not misrepresenting it. I've had kids go there. I've got a daughter that lives in Abilene. I used to preach in Clyde. I know people all over that area. And it's listing bad. Now, God didn't make the church to run through universities, although sometimes it's hard to convince them that that's so. But he's designed us to stay on an even keel. And once we start that wobble, at some point, you start taking on water. And once you start taking on water, right or left, once you start taking on water, you're really in danger. And I'm not getting on some of those ships. I'm not getting on the boats that do that. Or if I get on the boat, we're going to start trying to bail water and start saying, let's get back on an even keel again. Well, the answer to how you stay on an even keel is to be true worshipers of God. You remember the conversation Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well? I know you do, you're Bible students. She wanted to know, where are we supposed to worship? Here at Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem, like you Jews say? Samaritans wanted to worship at Gerizim, and they had everything all figured out, how we're right and you're wrong and you're wrong and we're right. And Jesus didn't tell her where to worship. Instead, he told her how to worship. Here's what Jesus said in John 4:21 and following. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." It's not a place, it's a method. Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. She's wondering, where are we supposed to worship? And he says, it's not about where, it's about how. And he declared to her, which is amazing to me, not to the apostles at that point, but to this Samaritan woman, we're looking, God is looking, the Father is looking for worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Now, to keep an even keel, we must worship in spirit and in truth. But you recognize that there's two parts to us. There's a spiritual side and a thinking side. There is a feeling side and a thinking side. I really have that. Now, I probably began more thinking, and at times I'm more feeling, and I've got to balance those two all the time. And I would say that the spirit side is the port side, left side, and the truth side is the starboard side. Now, I've heard it argued that some of us are more thinkers and some of us are more feelers. Well, I have feelings. I have emotions. And I have thoughts. I can think through things. The Lord didn't say, you know what, I want all the spiritual thinkers to do all the direction in the church, or all the spiritual people. And then he didn't say, I want all the thinking people. He said, I want you all to be spiritual thinkers. I want you to do both of those. It's not like half of my brain is supposed to work. My whole brain is supposed to work. Your whole brain is supposed to work. The congregation as a whole needs to be spirit and truth worshipers. And using both sides of those, we're not exclusive of each other. We should be together in that. Now, what does it mean to worship in spirit? Well, it means to have the correct heart, the correct feelings, the correct attitude, the correct spirit. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit there. He's talking about my spirit, your spirit, the spirit we have. When Jesus first started preaching, he preached his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And he didn't talk about, he eventually did in the sermon, talk about doctrinal issues and truth issues. He began talking about spirit things. And I'm amazed at Jesus beginning there. He began by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that sounds like a paradox. It is a paradox. You're poor in spirit rather than proud in spirit, confident in spirit. No, he said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. He's saying, if you're going to come to God, you're going to have the right spirit to begin with, and that will be humility, poor in spirit. He then said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When we come to God, we come mournful over our sinful condition. Lord, I'm in trouble. I am sinking in sin. I need your help. And the Lord says, then I'll help you. I'll bless you. Blessed are those who mourn. You've got the right spirit. And then he said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Not the confident, the self-assured. Not the self-righteous, but the meek person who says, I can't do this on my own. I need your help. Jesus is saying, I'm going to bless those, the Father will bless those, who have the right spirit about them. And the next one then is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You ever been hungry and thirsty? I was when I was younger, I think, a time or two, when I was skinny. I haven't been hungry and thirsty in a long time, but I know what it is to be hungry and thirsty, and I know what it is to be hungry and thirsty for spiritual Help. God, I want to be righteous. Help me to be righteous. Jesus said, you're going to have that spirit about you. You're going to have to hunger for it, thirst for it, want it so badly if you're going to be God's child. And then he said, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. What's mercy got to do with Christianity? Well, everything. And he's going to talk about truth issues, the facts, the information about God, and the information about the church, and the information. But he began by talking about spiritual attitudes. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We're going to have to work on our insides. Not duplicitous, not hypocritical, not multifaceted in our thinking, you know, setting some things as religious and some things as secular and then living between those two. You're going to have to be pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the sons of God. Hard to get peace, isn't it? Troublemakers are abounding in our society. I've got to where I hate to watch the news because all the news is troublemakers. Who's made trouble and we're talking about it. The peacemakers make peace. They work toward peace. They work toward harmony and unity. And then he said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're going to have some endurance about you. Now, I have to endure some things in life as a Christian, some rejection, some problems that come simply because we're Christians. We all do that. Well, blessed are those who have that kind of spirit to endure even in hardship. So Jesus, in his first sermon, the first words of his out of his mouth, dealt with our spiritual attitude from the inside out. And he hasn't even talked about all the things that's going to be. He hasn't talked about the church yet. He hasn't talked about baptism yet, although he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. But nobody was getting anything except spiritual instruction. And then as you read through Jesus' sermons, he talks a lot about our hearts, the spirit we have. And then as you read on in the New Testament, God addresses spirits over and over again. You have passages like 1 Corinthians 13 where he's talking about great gifts. And he says, faith and hope, those are great gifts, but love is the greatest of all. And he talks about love. Now, sometimes we let more liberal people dominate the conversation about love, and I don't understand that. Conservative Bible-following people, we believe in love. It is a major discussion about who we are as individual Christians and as congregational people. So in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, the greatest thing of all is love. And then in Galatians 5:22, you've got the fruits of the Spirit. He says, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. He starts listing spiritual qualities that we need. In Ephesians 4:29 and following, he said, get rid of all bitterness and be kind and compassionate. He says more than that, but be kind and compassionate. Your spirit has to be right. And in Philippians 4 and in Colossians 3 and other passages, you have all of these discussions about being a spiritual person from the inside out. Not just doctrinally correct, not just religiously correct, not just religiously observant, but actually a person who's changing from the inside out. You worship in spirit, he said, and in truth. And what does it mean to worship in truth? Well, it means you obey God's specific commands and you acknowledge God's true character. There are things that are true and there are things that are false. There are ways you can be saved and there are ways that people say you can be saved and it's not true. In order to be saved, you're going to have to, each of us has to, know the story of Jesus. And when we hear the story of Jesus, the Son of God, born in this world, living a life, teaching what he taught, and then dying for our sins, we've got to believe that he really is the Savior, the Christ, and he really is the Son of God. And then we confess him as Lord, and we repent of our sins, and we're baptized into Christ, And then at that point, we're born again of water and the Spirit. Now, that's a fact. If somebody says, well, I don't think baptism's necessary, or I don't think you have to be a fanatic about things, just receive Jesus into your heart and go on, that's a lie. We have to live according to the truth. And the truth is identified in God's Word. There are certain methods of worship. We live in a day and time when there's all kinds of worship done. And it's so frustrating because people are saying, I like that worship because it was enjoyable. We went there and it was fun. And my kids thought it was super. Actually, you can go to a circus and get the same kinds of discussion. But there is designed worship by God. And these are facts, truth. We're supposed to meet on the first day of the week. We're supposed to take the Lord's Supper. We're supposed to sing and pray. And we're supposed to give of our means and study God's Word together. And honor God, praise God in that process. God said so. That's true. And then there's facts about God. All kinds of people think that they can talk to God in their own particular way. God only works in covenants. You all know that? It's the only way He works. God is not some sort of a genie that you can pull out of the air and just say, you know, I need you today. God, are you there? Can you give me a parking place when I get to work, you know? And I hear people say things like that. There's a covenant arrangement. God is the benefactor, we're the beneficiaries. And God says, I'll do this, but I need you to do that. There's certain characteristics about God that we have to be in agreement on. It's true that He is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He has certain characteristics that are identifiable. We get to know God. And then there's truth as it's revealed by Jesus, God's Son. Jesus came into this world and lived life just like we do, breathing air, eating food, having to rest His body, traveling across terrain. He was a human being for a time. And while He was here, He kept talking about the truth. And as He defined what truth was, some scoffed and were skeptical about it because it didn't fit with their view or their concept or their idea or the Jewish traditions or whatever. But Jesus came bringing us truth. We believe everything He says is true. And then part of God's instruction on truth is that faith saves us. Not blind faith, not faith that just says, I believe in God, but a faith that acts. You trust God's promises and you obey God's commands. And in that process, we follow the truth. And it keeps us on an even keel, spirit and in truth. Now, I must say again, there is a pattern to truth. It's identifiable. We live in a day and time when pattern theology is thought to be old-fashioned, and it's not really true. In fact, in that university I mentioned, they pretty much have abandoned the idea of pattern theology. So for them, truth is nebulous. You know, it's kind of ever-changing, and it's kind of wavering. And it varies according to cultures. One culture will see truth one way, and another culture will see it another way. And it's defined by men. Men can get together and with a conference, some intellectual people can come up with a new facet of truth, a new way of looking at truth, a new hermeneutic, a new exegesis, a new interpretation. Well, all of that's unacceptable. Truth is constant. It doesn't change. God is not nebulous. He is factual. And God's Word defines truth. That's why we study the Scriptures. I've spent a lot of years now preaching and teaching and studying the Scriptures. It's an ongoing process for my soul and your soul. All of us do that. Preachers are not different from anybody else. We study in order to know what is right, what is true, what does God want us to hear and be a part of. So we study the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul told Timothy, the preacher there in Ephesus, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. He said, you need to know the Scriptures. They will keep you on track. That is your book of preaching. That is your book of counsel. That's what people need to hear. And he warned Timothy that some would turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths, 2 Timothy 4:4. And people do that. We're in a running debate all the time about what's true and what's not true. But actually, I don't really debate much anymore. I'll just say, here's what God says, and I'm confident with that. If somebody else says, I don't really know that the Word of God or the Bible is the Word of God, I think, well, I don't really know that we have much to talk about. Because you're seeing truth as something that's vague and nebulous in some way. Truth is absolute. We can identify the facts there. There's a pattern to it. So, Jesus wants each congregation to keep an even keel, that is, to worship in spirit and truth. He wants each individual Christian, he wants each congregation to worship in spirit and in truth. I've got the right doctrinal teachings, and I've got the right attitude, the right spirit about me. And if we do that, we can pull people on board if we keep that even keel. We'll go through the waters of life and see people who are struggling, trying to save themselves, and we can pull them aboard and say, join our vessel. Become a part of this. Join this even keel that is directed by the Word of God. Somebody may say, well, I don't know if that feels good to me. Well, then you need to start thinking. Well, I don't know if it's all about thinking. Well, you need to start feeling. You need to get a balance in those two in order to stay even healed. But we must not take on water by emphasizing the spirit over the truth or the truth over the spirit. I was raised in the church. I'm one of five boys like this group over here. My mother brought me and my brothers to church. Dad was gone a lot. I'm the oldest of the group. And I can remember when I was a kid, the debate between the spirit side and the truth side. And then when I first started to I got out of the service and I started attending a church in Longview, Texas. They said, we need you to speak on Wednesday night. And I thought, oh no, I can't do that. It scared me to death. But I thought, okay, I'll do it. What am I going to talk about? And I got up and talked about John 4:24. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father speaks. And in my lesson, and I'm telling you, I didn't have any confidence at all, and I kept breathing heavy like this. And I'd say a line, and I had to remember to breathe. But the lesson was, it's not worship in spirit without the truth. And it's not worship in truth without the spirit. You need to worship with the right heart and spirit. And the right doctrinal teachings and methods of worship and methods of salvation and facts about God, we can do both of those. Jesus didn't say worship in spirit or truth. He said worship in spirit and truth. I thought about that sermon, that little short devotional that I did on a Wednesday night there, many times since then, and I thought, we're still wrestling with the same issues. Extremes. Y'all recognize that? We argue about it all the time. I can tell you that when I got married, my wife was more of a feeling person, and I was more of a thinking person. But I thought, you know what? I'm going to have to get my heart right to go along with my arguments. And I can tell you that my wife is one of the most exceptional people that I know in that feelings were very important to her. But anytime any discussion comes up about right or wrong, the first thing she says is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And rather than follow her feelings, she'll go to the Word and say, I'm going to have to use that part of my brain that thinks because God knows what's right. We need to stop the conflicts within each congregation of worship in spirit or worship in truth. You need to do both. I need to do both. I think you are. I think we are at 14th and Main. But that's the challenge for us all. For it is a myth that we, church congregations, can take on water and stay afloat. If we start washing back and forth, we're going to take on water, we're not going to do well. To keep an even keel and save the lost, we just worship God in spirit and in truth all the time. We preach it that way, we practice it that way, and in that process, we'll make it all the way to heaven through this stormy sea of life. I was given this topic, and I made the best of it. I hope it is clear enough to you what's been said. It is right, I think. It's the way of instructing the Word of God from that passage in John 4:24. Worship in spirit and worship in truth. And we can do that. Now, some of you may be here and you're not a Christian. For you, what you need to hear is that Jesus is the Son of God. I can prove it to you from the historical pages of Scripture. If you've read that and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you'll confess Him as Lord and repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ, you'll become a child of God with your name written in the book of life, and you'll be received into heaven one day. If as a Christian you're listing to one side or the other, everything is academic or everything is feelings, find the balance in your life and get yourself on an even keel. And we'll help you to do that. We'll pray for you in that way. If you've got any reason to respond to this invitation, we encourage you to come right now while we stand and sing this song.